You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. Welcome to Dean's class. Last week you had the Dean. Today it's just Dean. We move from definite to indefinite. Hopefully we'll have something definite, helpful to say. As you may or may not know, Craig and I are going to be leading a retreat. And one of the things that when we were sitting down, what are we going to talk about? They asked us, you can speak on whatever you want. And so it was my suggestion, good or bad, to talk about and reflect on this wonderful passage, John chapter 6. So if you have Bibles or if you've got devices, you might want to have that open. John chapter 6, but in particular, verse 12, where Jesus says, after the feeding of the 5,000, he instructs his disciples to gather up the fragments so that nothing may be lost or wasted or destroyed. It depends how you want to translate that verb. The point is we want to reflect on that, but I know that Craig's already spoken why that's been animating for him, why that's really been a bit of a North Star verse for him. And it certainly was as we were talking about us potentially coming down to Alabama. He talked a lot about that. He wanted this place, the Advent, to be a place where the fragments are gathered up, both the fragments that we feel personally in our lives, but also the people can scatter and people can get, hurt by church and churches. And he says, let us be a place as best we can to gather up the fragments. I find that to be a really appealing message. Anyways, I'm going to talk a little bit. You've noticed I've got some props here. A jackknife, the best. Like the Swiss know what they're doing with this. So there's a jackknife. That's the only weapon I own, I'm just saying. And in Alabama, that's saying something. I mostly use the corkscrew, so if you need a bottle of wine open, I'm ready. A cross, and then a few books. Because I want to speak a little bit for maybe the first few minutes, just to highlight some of the theological shape and just some of the richness of chapter 6 in John. It is a marvelous, I think it's one of the richest chapters in the gospel. I'm not going to spend too much time on that today, but read it. It's a long chapter, but it's a deep and rich chapter. So I'll just highlight a few things about this chapter to frame things for us. And then to speak, again, I've spoken personally before at the very first Dean's class that I was in. I spoke personally, and I want to speak personally again about how some of the fragments in my life and how, in a sense, I have been remembered to the church through some of the work of my forefathers and spiritual fathers. So I'll speak personally, but for now, I want to have a few minutes just to say a few words about this marvelous chapter. Gather up the fragments. Let us pray. Loving Lord, thank you that I'm here in a space with your saints, people that you have given the seal of your Holy Spirit as a down payment, that you are going to complete that which you have begun in them. You'll complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you. Bless them. Bless our time together. May you gather up my thoughts this day. In the name of your Son, Jesus, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen. John chapter 6. One of the things that I think is just, this is low-hanging theological fruit, so to speak, for John chapter 6. But this chapter is shot through with Passover themes. In fact, the Gospel of John as a whole can, in many ways, be tracked following the year and the feasts in the year. Particularly the Passover feasts. There are three of them in the Gospel of John. So tracking that, it gives shape to Jesus' overall ministry. It's from the Gospel of John that we at least guess that Jesus had a ministry of at least 3 years, because it mentions three Passovers. All right, but the Gospel of John has a liturgical shape. It also has a new creation shape to it as a whole. I'm speaking here. If you've ever noticed this, and I'm not sure if you've ever have, in John chapter 1 and 2, it really maps out 7 days, if you count them. It says on the first day, at the end of chapter 1, and then on the second day, and then chapter 2, I think, believes it says on the third day, a wedding took place. And it's interesting, but if you follow the references just to days at the beginning of the Gospel of John, you'll notice that they add up to 7. Huh. Isn't that interesting? In a gospel that begins in the beginning, right? And then it tracks 7 days. I mean, again, you don't have to be much of a biblical scholar, and I'm really not much of one in many ways, but you don't have to be too swift to realize John is alerting us to the church year, the people of God, and he's alerting us to the fact that we are in new creation territory here, in new creation territory, and that when resurrection happens at the end of the gospel, it says on the next day, which Christians from then on have been referring to as the eighth day, and that we continue to live in the eighth day of new creation. We've got 7 days, yes, of creation, but now as followers of Jesus, the resurrected one, we are living as eighth day Christians. There's even a publisher called that, Eighth Day Christians. If you want to know more about that tradition, because it's really, the Orthodox have kept that tradition going. Protestants sometimes not so much. Talk to Wilson Hunter, he'll tell you all about the Byzantine tradition. But the eighth day, we are in this eighth day of new creation because we are resurrection people. Here in chapter 6, it is the second Passover that's mentioned. Right at the beginning of the chapter, we see it. But we're going to see a whole bunch of Passover themes. Verse 3, it says, Jesus is on the mountain, alerting us to an echoes of how Moses was on Mount Sinai. In verse 4, it actually mentions the Passover, right? The Jewish Passover feast was near. Again, hearkening and echoing Exodus 12. The question of where to get food is asked in verse 5. And again, this is echoing some of the actions that are going on in the desert in Numbers chapter 11, verse 13, where the people say, where are we going to get food in the wilderness? Even the mention of fish relates to Numbers chapter 11, when Moses is having a bit of an argument with God in verse 22 of Numbers 11. And he's saying, these people, how are we going to feed them? There's not enough meat or fish even to feed them. And so even the mention of fish, kind of we're echoing some of these Passover and wilderness wandering themes. Of course, Jesus is told, we're told that Jesus crosses the sea in verse 1. In verse 20, where Jesus is walking on the water and they are afraid, he says, it is I. It is I, or you could translate that as I am. I am. Do not be afraid. Again, if you've got your ears attuned to the First Testament, you know that that is the mentioning, the identification of Jesus with the divine name. That when Moses was at the burning bush and he says, who should I tell them is sending me? And the voices say, I am. And so the very first I am statement in John's gospel is there, I am, do not be afraid. And then in a few moments later, he will then talk about I am, the first of the 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. A few other Passover themes in verses 41 and 43, it says that the Jews were murmuring. Again, who murmured? Right? The people of God in the desert, murmuring. And then not just the Jews, it says, were murmuring. In verse 61, it says, his disciples started to murmur. Right? And then when Jesus tells them that you must eat of this bread, my own flesh, even that reference to flesh picks up language from Numbers 11, verse 13, where it's talking about meat that is from heaven. So it is a rich chapter, but you have to have your antenna tuned, so to speak, to some of these Passover themes that are there in this chapter as well. The chapter itself has just three parts of varying length. The first part, of course, is the feeding of a multitude. And here in verse 6, I want you to notice with me, in verse 6, Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what's going on here. In verse 6, he asked Philip, you know, get this crowd ready, right? And Philip says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And he asked this only to test Philip. He said, because Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Jesus is in control. Jesus knows what he's doing here. He is the one who gives and distributes to the disciples. The disciples' part, when it actually comes to it, is to do the gathering. In fact, it's an imperative. Jesus does the multiplication. Jesus feeds the people. And then what do the disciples have to do? Gather up the fragments. Gather up the fragments so that, it says, nothing may be lost. Nothing may be lost. That word lost is the same word that is translated, you hear it Sunday by Sunday at the Eucharist, in the comfortable words from John chapter 3, verse 16. Where, I think in our text, it says, so that none would perish. It's also in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will come to snatch them out of my hand. That word lost is the same word as perish in John 3:16 and John 10:28 and other places. As I said, it can also be translated as destroyed. Do your work, disciples. Gather up the fragments so that nothing might be lost. And then I find it interesting. I really do. I find it interesting that it's 12 baskets that are gathered. John, he likes his numbers. He plays with that in both the Gospel of John and in his part two, the Revelation. I mean, John, he's never random with numbers. When he starts off his gospel with 7 days, that's not random. When he refers to the divine name, holy, 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 thrice holy, that's not random. When he's referring to the whole world, he uses things in multiples of four. Four corners of the earth, the waters above, below, on the earth, and under the earth. It's always in four to talk about the world. But what's the number that John uses when he consistently uses to refer to the people of God? 12. Okay, 12. You're hearing 12 tribes of Israel. 12 disciples wasn't random. And then when you get into the Revelation, it's 12 times 12,000. Right? The whole people of God, 144,000. I mean, so John's not random with these things, and my guess is he's just not random here. Gather up the fragments so that the people of God, they won't be lost. And that's I guess, the metaphor that Craig and I are playing around with. And then it continues on where he crosses the Red Sea, and then I mentioned again that very first reference to the divine name, I am. Do not be afraid. And then this long, extended conversation from verses 22 to 71, the next day where Jesus proclaims to them, I am the bread of life, which mirrors the feeding. See how that kind of goes together. You've got feeding of the 5,000 and then him speaking about, I'm the bread. And he speaks about it in such provocative ways that people start to murmur. People start to grumble. Even his own disciples find his provocations almost too much. He says, you've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. Verses 53 and 54, it changes the verb slightly. It says, you must eat my flesh, drink my blood. in verse 53, and then from verse 54 on, he actually says, you must chew. Chew. I mean, that just kind of, like, what are you talking about? If we had more time, I'd give you some extended conversation about how, at least in the Jewish tradition, once you start using language like chew, picking up language from Leviticus chapter 11, where it actually talks about what animals don't we eat? It's the ones that have split hoof and chew, the cud. And then Jewish interpreters started playing with that word chew. A guy like Philo says this. He was in the first century BC to talk about when you hear about chewing something. Philo says this, for just as a cud-chewing animal, after biting through the food, keeps it at rest in the gullet, again, after a bit, brings it up and masticates it, and then passes it onto the belly, so also the pupil, after receiving from the teacher through his ears the principles and law of wisdom, prolongs the process of learning, as he cannot at once grasp and apprehend them securely, till by using memory to call up each thing that he has heard by constant exercises which act as the cement of conceptions, he stamps a firm impression of them on his soul. As the cud-chewing animal chews on things, so we chew on Scripture. We meditate. Jesus is, I think, picking up that tradition about, you're going to have to think this one through. It's a marvelous passage. For the first Christians, when it came to participating in the Eucharist itself, chewing the Scriptures and bearing life and witness, which was often through their own martyrdom, I mean, those things go together, and they go together in John chapter 6, right? Participating in Eucharistic life, chewing on Scripture, on the Word of God, and then bearing a life of witness, of martyrdom, those often went together. And whenever those things fragmented, things became a mess for them. But the end result of eating Jesus was, it says, life and life eternal. This fragmentation, so how do I speak about this personally? And the word here for me is just as Jesus at the end of John chapter 6 talks about his coming passion as an ascent. I'm going to ascend to death on a cross. And this results in the disciples just not being able to handle this. And some begin to abandon him. But it's in talking about his death, sometimes metaphorically, sometimes very bluntly, and they just can't handle death. Death is an enemy. A wounded one for us, to be sure, but still an enemy. And we all know that the fragmentation about death is grievous and heart-wrenching. And I mean the fragmentation that comes when you lose somebody close to you. This past week, as I was preparing, on Tuesday this past week and on Friday are two of the days in which some of my two spiritual fathers both died in this week. One 6 years ago, one 2 years ago. The first one on October the 22nd, and then the other one on October the 26th. So I was thinking about their deaths and the fragmentation, but then also, but what joins us together? What brings us together? How can we be gathered together? And we confess Sunday by Sunday the communion of saints. And so I began to reflect on this, the communion that I still share with Eugene and with Gordon. And then in the middle of this week, on Wednesday, Brian Helm died. And many of you have known him much longer than I have. But he's become one of our closest friends in Birmingham. Craig invited me to come, and then Brian made it happen for Darby and I to come. He was, I think, one of the first people we had in our home for a meal, and I miss him. And as I'm thinking about fragmentation, how am I still connected to Brian? How are we connected to those that we've lost? And probably, if you've lived long enough, you will lose people, as we know. We share, it says, in the communion of the saints. And bless him, he just left, I think. He came in and then thought, oh, Pinter is doing his thing. Jay left, but maybe you have read his adventure article where he talks about this upcoming week is All Saints Day. Apparently, I'm learning this. In Birmingham, you really go into this All Saints Day thing here. People are really into it. There are decorations. They're a little bit more macabre than I'm used to. But boy, that talk about some of the differences between where we were in Canada and where we've moved to. You really take All Saints Day seriously down here, which I'm so grateful for. All Hallows' Eve on the eve of All Saints' Day. And unfortunately, and this is where I think Jay's his article is helpful, is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit. You just can't. And if you're a follower of Jesus, he has given you his Spirit. And it is his Holy Spirit that makes you a saint. And so it's right for me to say Saint Robin. It is. You may not like it. Maybe you will. But it's right. You have the Spirit. You're a saint. Saint Eugene. Saint Gordon. Saint Brian. Right? There's got to be at least three Catherines in the room. Saint Catherine. Right? Saint Anne. Right? This is what makes us saints. And we are gathered together in sharing the communion of saints because Jesus gave his Spirit, and that's what connects us, even though we are fragmented by death. And Sunday by Sunday, we are reminded, and Sunday by Sunday, and I'll use a word deliberately here, even though I'm not an American citizen, Sunday by Sunday, we bow our knee together, and we pledge our allegiance to the King of Kings. We do that at the Eucharist. We pledge our allegiance. He unites us together. He remembers us as we remember him and what he did for us. He takes us, that the stuff that's been pulled apart in our week, and he pulls us back together again, and we're reminded of that. And we're reminded that in the resurrection, we will be remembered to our bodies. That I will get to press the flesh of Brian again because of the promise and the hope of the resurrection. I wish we could get that right. People talk about we go to heaven after we die. And actually, the New Testament doesn't speak a lot about this. The New Testament, though, speaks a lot about life after death, after life after death, which is resurrection, where we get our bodies back, where we get remembered. Remembered not only to our own bodies, but to those who we have lost through death. Now here, I just want to say a few words about some of the props I brought. So, some of the people that I'm looking forward to being remembered to in the communion of the saints at the resurrection is my grandfather on both sides. My grandfather Jack Casper and my grandfather Les Pinter. My grandfather Jack Casper died when I was quite young, but I remember him. He was a brilliant storyteller. He knew scripture so well. I have no idea because people say it comes through your maternal side, but my grandfather on my mom's side had a thick head of hair. And he had thick eyebrows, I remember. And he used to always keep a comb in his pockets. As a little boy, even, I remember that. And he would put this Brill cream in his hair. And I remember he used to sit on his lap and he would tell us stories. And I would take the comb and I would do all kinds of crazy things with his hair. And he just laughed, but he would tell us stories, and he would tell us biblical stories. What I loved about it is he would always put me in the story, which is actually the right thing to do. There was this the Valley of Elah, and there was a giant coming over the hill and walking down into the valley. And Dean was on the hill, and I was like, I was? It's kind of those great, he put me in the story. He was a loving man. He died far too young. He was my age when he had a massive heart attack. So here we go. And my other grandfather, Grandpa Pinter, he told us he was an immigrant from Hungary. And as an immigrant, at 14 years of age, he was sent on his own to travel from Hungary to Kipling, Saskatchewan. That was about a 3-week journey. Required him to do a number of trains, cross a sea, then take another train from Montreal and get off the train. And he did this without any language, without anyone with him. He was 14 years of age. And he used to tell that story often, and the deprivations of his younger life and why it was such a good thing for his family to ship him off to Canada to make a beachhead for the family, and then the rest of the family came. He was son number 3. I think they could lose him. I think it was kind of the idea, you know? We've got an heir and a spare, so we'll send out Les. Laszlo is his name. But he would tell this story in the last week of his journey. He had run out of food that his mother had packed for him. And he didn't have any money left. He didn't have any food. And the only thing that he had left was a jackknife. And he said he sold his jackknife for a loaf of bread. Now, as a little kid, he told me that story so many times, I was just sick of that story. And when he turned 90, I bought him a good jackknife. It's the only thing that I've inherited from him, was this jackknife. But it reminds me, the bread of life that my grandfathers gave me, they put me in the story. They helped me from the fragmentation that sometimes we experience to say, no, you're part of the story. And it is the bread of life that gives you life. Two other spiritual fathers, as I said this week, I remembered their death and thank the Lord for them. But one of them, his name was Gordon, and Eugene was the other. Both of them grew up Pentecostal as I did. When I came to graduate school, these two men, I was sick and tired of Pentecostals when I got to grad school, and then I met two of them as teachers, and I was a little bothered by that. But two of them, these two men, helped kind of pull me back together and actually maybe rehabilitate a little bit of my Pentecostal upbringing. But both of them connected me to Scripture and the story in different ways. One did a translation, a paraphrase, really, the Message, and I still read it and think of it often. Gordon, he also worked on Scripture as a scholar, but also he was one of the translators of a rather suspicious translation of the Bible called the NIV, which as a kid growing up in my Pentecostal tradition, it was you only use the King James Version because that's the version that the Apostle Paul used. And he taught me to say, you know, maybe the NIV, let's give it a break. And then he wrote a lot about the Spirit and the people of God. Just a wonderful, wonderful author. But Eugene, I didn't know this until later, but his wife, Jan, is from Birmingham, Alabama. She was on 317 Dale Avenue in Homewood. I know I'm a little bit late. Can I just read a poem of Eugene's? All right. Shut it down. Here's a poem that is Eugene was also a poet as well as a great scholar and pastor. But he wrote this poem called Story in his collection called Holy Luck. But he was from Montana, and his wife, as I've just said, was from Birmingham, Alabama. He starts with this quote from Luke 2, verses 10 to 11. The poem is called Story. I'm here to announce a great and joyful event that is meant for everybody worldwide. A Savior has just been born in David's town. A Savior who is Messiah and Master. The Virgin and Angel got an early start on us. In Alabama and Montana, we got the story that forms the world into our muscles and synapses and bones. We had our babies and buried our parents. The story took our stories into itself. We watched the story swell with miracle and meaning as cradle and cross gave plot. Pre-dawn, we climb our neighborhood Nebo and watch the sun bring light to mountain waters, rivering and pooling in the valley below us, into the towns and forests and roads, geography of our salvation, a story complete, a story not yet complete. To be continued, the gathering of the saints, Saint Eugene, Saint Gordon, Saint Jack, Saint Laszlo, and maybe next week I'll tell you about the story of this, about Saint Alex. God bless you as God continues to gather you together. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.